Afternoon, everyone. Forgive me if I grew myself a little bit. While hat hair may be a thing of the past for me, I've been introduced to mask beard. I wanted to give a minor correction to that last announcement. Just to be clear, it was Jeff Salyer that died and not Randy Salyer, so no confusion there. In this life, in this physical life on Earth, we all have masters, don't we? And I'm not just talking about the one supreme God who's over all of us. We have physical masters, people that we are beholden to, or maybe groups that we are beholden to, duties that we owe to someone or something. Anyone who is employed has a boss, obviously, and they work for a company. And that boss and that company expect certain things out of that person. Well, what about those of us who are their own boss, doing contract work or running our own business? Well, we still have customers and we have clients that we're beholden to, that we have obligations to meet. People who are paying us to provide them a service or a good. Children, of course, have parents as their master. But even the parents have masters. The family is their master. The parents have an obligation to the family to do things for the family, to make sure that the needs of the family individuals are met, that the family unit operates efficiently. And of course, we all have the government over us that has authority over us, making demands from us, expecting us to, again, fulfill certain duties or obligations. And we all have this church body that we are beholden to. We are beholden to each other. We are beholden to serve each other and to do what we can to help each other. The point is, no matter what, we all have tasks that we are entrusted with, people whose will we have to fulfill. People whose needs we're obligated to fulfill, whether they are direct supervisor or a peer or some other relationship altogether. And how do we go about handling that responsibility? When we are entrusted with a task, whatever that may be, when there's something we're expected to do, what is our attitude? Where's our focus? Are we diligent about it, or do we procrastinate and put it off to the last minute? Do we grumble and complain about it, or do we knuckle down and get it done? Or do we shine as an example of a godly servant? Or do we better serve as an example of what not to do? I want to look at this topic today, this topic of acting as a servant and completing the tasks that have been assigned to us, whether by a master or by our circumstances. We're going to look at a biblical example of someone who is entrusted with a task, and he carries this task out to completion with a great success, actually. This person would be Abraham's servant. In Genesis 24, and this is where we're going to spend most of our time, this message, and that's where we're going to start. We're all familiar with this story. Isaac's mother, Sarah, just died, and Abraham is determined to find Isaac a wife. Abraham sends his trusted servant back to his homeland to find a wife from there rather than marry him to one of the Canaanites. And we'll go through the majority of the story, paraphrasing here and there for the sake of time, and we're going to pull out some points that this servant demonstrates to us that we could maybe emulate. And as we go through, I would like to encourage you to put yourself in the servant's shoes and think about how his situation and his actions might apply to our own situation with our own master or our own responsibilities, whatever they may be. Is our approach like that of the servants, or is it maybe a little different? So again, jumping right in, should have finished getting there, to Genesis 24. Genesis 24, right in verse 1. Now Abraham was old and well advanced in age, and the Lord had blessed Abraham in all things. Verse 2, so Abraham said to the oldest servant of his house, who ruled over all that he had. We're going to stop right there for just a moment. Here the focus of our story is introduced. The oldest servant of Abraham's house, who ruled over all that Abraham had. Now this guy, the servant, is not named throughout Genesis 24, but I will mention that it is possible that this is Eliezer of Damascus, who Abraham mentions back in Genesis 15. I'll just read real quick Genesis 15, verses 2 and 3. But Abram said, Lord God, what will you give me, seeing that I go childless? He's saying, I don't have an heir, God. And the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus. And Abram said, look, you've given me no offspring. Indeed, one born of my house is my heir. So this Eliezer of Damascus appears to be a high-ranking servant of Abraham. And it's possible that this man in Genesis 24 is the same servant in Genesis 15, Eliezer. This is the popular opinion among scholars, and it's actually the Jewish tradition. It could also just be that Eliezer died by this point, and this is a different servant altogether. Regardless, his name doesn't change the story or the character or the points, but I thought it'd be worth mentioning. So again, jumping back to Genesis 24, verse 2 that we just read also introduces our first point on this servant. Lesson 1, this servant is trustworthy and capable. He is trustworthy and capable. Here we see that Abraham's servant ruled over all that Abraham had. We see immediately that this is someone that Abraham trusted. We get a Joseph feeling from this person, if you know what I mean. Joseph with Potiphar over his goods. He's someone capable. He's responsible. He's trustworthy. Abraham can trust him to rule over all the wealth that God had blessed him with, which we know is a large amount. He can trust the servant to oversee the household of servants, all the other servants, to oversee transactions, to manage and inventory everything. He is his second in command. Again, he must have been capable as a leader and a manager for Abraham to put this trust and this wealth in his care. And nothing in the scripture indicates that he violated that trust in any way. If you would take a minute with me to turn to Ephesians 6, put a marker here because we will be right back. In Ephesians 6, and we're going to look at verses 5 through 8. Ephesians 6 and verse 5, bondservants, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling, in sincerity of heart as to Christ. Now, we may not be bondservants per se, but we do have masters according to the flesh. Obey those masters sincerely, as if you're obeying Christ. If Christ appeared to you and he gave you a specific job to do, how would you do it? How diligent would you be? Would you cut corners? Would you slack off? Would you skim a little off the top for yourself or take a nap here and there when you really ought not to be? Or would you do the absolute best that you could do? That is how we should approach the tasks given to us by our physical masters. Continuing in verse 6, not with eye service as men pleasers, that is, not just when we're being watched, not just to look good to the boss, not just to impress him and again, look good to him, but as bond servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, with goodwill doing service as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that whatever good anyone does, he will receive the same from the Lord, whether he is slave or free. We need to tackle our responsibilities with integrity, with faithfulness, with a good heart. Employers know that this can be hard to find, someone that is willing to serve, that you can trust to work hard even when they're not being directly supervised. I'm sure that this pandemic and working from home has strained a lot of supervisor-subordinate relationships for this very reason. So let us remember that we should be showing our physical masters that we are trustworthy and capable, that we serve honestly, that we serve diligently, that they can leave a task in our hands and know that it'll get done. If we say we will do it, and we do it well, and we do it timely. So turning back to Genesis 24, I should put a marker in here. Abraham has this task that he feels very strongly about, that he places a lot of importance on. And he turns to his most trusted servant, the one that he knows will get us done. Which also reminds me, if we are trustworthy, honest people, and if we demonstrate ourselves to be capable of handling the responsibilities that are assigned to us, we will be trusted with the big responsibilities, the important ones, the ones that have far-reaching consequences. I'm put in mind of Proverbs 22:29, he who excels in his work will stand before kings. This servant here is standing before Abraham, the very chosen of God, because he has shown himself to be capable and trustworthy. So Genesis 24, back in verse 2, finishing out, Abraham says, please put your hand under my thigh, and I will make you swear by the Lord. And again, we're going to stop here real quick. It's kind of a strange request, right? Put your hand under my thigh and swear an oath to me. I did look into this, and biblical scholars are kind of all over the place on it. Some feel that it literally means Abraham sat on the servant's hand as he gave this oath. Others feel that it may be a euphemism for the genitals, that is, something to do with swearing on the circumcision as a sign of the covenant. For what it's worth, I tried to find church literature on it, and I couldn't get a solid answer one way or the other. And I don't have the knowledge to definitively say one way or the other. Either way, while it's not a custom that we would use today, it's a very intimate act that showed how solemn this oath was, how important it was. Something like someone putting their hand on a Bible or on their heart or raising the right hand. It doesn't change anything in and of itself about the promise that's being made, but it's symbolic of the solemnity of the oath that is being made. So continuing in Genesis 24, verse 3, I will make you swear by the Lord, the God of heaven and the God of earth, that you will not take a wife for my son from the daughters of the Canaanites, among whom I dwell. As we said, he's sending him back to his homeland. But you shall go to my country and to my family and take a wife from there for my son Isaac. The servant replies in verse 5, perhaps the woman will not be willing to follow me back to this land. Must I take your son, Isaac, back to the land from which you came? And Abraham tells him in verse 6, beware that you do not take my son back there. And now notice this next verse in verse 7, because we're going to highlight it a bit later. The Lord God of heaven, who took me from my father's house and from the land of my family, and who spoke to me and swore to me, saying, to your descendants I give this land, he will send his angel before you, and you shall take a wife for my son from there. And he goes on to tell him that if she will not follow him back, then he's released from this oath. And the servant goes ahead, puts his hand under his thigh. He swears that he promises that he's going to do it. So he promises Abraham that he will do this job. And he's apparently developed a good enough reputation with Abraham that Abraham trusts him to go do the job. Abraham has seen his successes. He's seen his heart. If we work honestly and diligently, our own masters will see that, and they'll trust us with that. If we work honestly and diligently, those fruits become obvious very quickly to anyone who looks. Who is willing to work and who is not? Who will get the job done and who will not? Who will meet the deadline and who's going to miss it? We'll see as we go forward that this servant does carry out the task as promised with diligence and with wisdom. Turn with me, please, to Matthew 5. We'll look at one more scripture before we move into our second point. A reminder, this first point was that the servant was trustworthy and the servant was capable. Matthew 24, I'll read six scriptures here, 45 through 51, six verses, I should say. Who then is a faithful and wise servant whom his master made ruler over his household to give them food in due season? Blessed is that servant whom his master, when he comes, will find so doing. Assuredly, I say to you that he will make him ruler over all his goods, much like the servant we see here. Verse 48, but if that evil servant says in his heart, my master is delaying in his coming, and he begins to beat his fellow servants and to eat and drink with the drunkards, the master of that servant will come on a day when he is not looking for him and at an hour when he's not aware of, and he will cut him in two and appoint his portion with the hypocrites. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth, which I can imagine if you've been cut in two. However we go about doing our tasks, even when we're not under the eye of our physical master, we will be caught. We will be caught. We will be caught doing good work, perhaps, or we'll be caught slacking. And even forgetting our physical master, never forget that God sees our actions even when we are alone. If we are faithful and wise stewards, we will be blessed. But if we depart from our trustworthiness, we will be cast aside. So let's be diligent to present ourselves as faithful, trustworthy servants to our physical masters, to our peers, and of course to God himself. So moving back to Genesis 24, we're going to move into our second lesson from this servant's example. The second lesson is the servant seeks God's guidance. He seeks God's guidance. As we said, Abraham is confident that God will assist the servant in this matter. In fact, let's drop back to verse 7. This is the reason I said I wanted to highlight verse 7. In the second half of it, God promises the servant that the angel of the Lord would go before him. He will send his angel before you, and you shall take a wife for my son from there. Abraham is confident that God will assist the servant in this matter. While the command to not intermarry among the Canaanites hadn't been given yet, at least not scripturally, perhaps it had been to Abraham, just not written down for us, we can assume that neither God nor Abraham desired that Isaac marry a pagan wife and start intermingling his family with their family and so on with their descendants, for the same religious reasons that we see in Exodus and Deuteronomy. I don't want your people mixing with these people and blending your religious customs. Even though we see evidence, of course, that Abraham's family worshipped idols, we know Laban did, and we know that Abraham's family before him did. It's different than the Canaanites. She's being brought away from that and into this monotheistic religion, following the true God, and there's no intermingling of the families that are living in the same area with them. So knowing that God has promised this land to him and his descendants, he is sure that God will support this endeavor of finding a wife. So the servant collects some camels, he collects some goods and some men, and he travels to the city of Nahor. I looked up a map. It appears that Nahor is about 500 miles away from the area of Canaan. This would have been a journey of about a month by camel. And when he arrives at Nahor, he heads to the well outside the city. He stops his caravan there at a time when the women of the city go out to get water. And I want to point out the servant's wisdom here momentarily, hearkening back to this first point. He's looking for a wife for Isaac, and he's thoughtful in how he approaches it. His first stop is at the place where women are known to be. And not only that, but women who are working women, providing for their families, illustrating the quality of these women. We'll pick it up here in verse 4. Before the servant starts doing anything or asking around, he turns to God. In verse 12, "Then he said, 'O Lord God of my master Abraham, please give me success this day and show kindness to my master Abraham. Behold, I stand here by the well of water, and the daughters of the men of the city are coming out to draw water.'" And here he asks for a specific sign. In verse 14, "Now let it be that the young woman to whom I say, 'Please let down your pitcher that I may drink,' and she says, 'Drink, and I will also give your camels a drink,' let her be the one that you have appointed for your servant Isaac. And by this I will know that you have shown kindness to my master." Again, the servant's wisdom is shown here. He doesn't just want a hardworking young woman from Abraham's family. He also wants her to be generous. Notice his plan is to ask her for a drink. And the sign is that she gladly gives him one, and without him asking, she gives his camels a drink. And watering the 10 camels is more involved than lowering the pitcher one more time. Again, I did a little bit of research. A thirsty camel can drink 30 gallons of water in 15 minutes. I just picture that, just how engorged this animal must get afterwards. So watering these 10 camels that he brought with him would take as many as 300 gallons of water. That's a lot of trips to the well. This chapter indicates that she watered them until they were finished drinking. So he's looking for a woman who will willingly give of her time and her effort to a stranger and his animals. Not only that, she'll sweat for this random traveler back and forth, fulfilling his need. And here in verse 15, we see signs of God's providence, that he will meet this sign that the servant's asking for. In verse 15, "And it happened before he had even finished speaking that, behold, Rebekah, who was born to Bethuel, son of Milcah, the wife of Nahor, Abraham's brother, she came out with her pitcher on her shoulder. As Abraham had said, God would send his angel before the servant in order to grant him success." Now, the servant's prayer didn't make God send Rebekah. She was already on her way. God arranged it so that they would arrive at the exact same time the servant would need her. He sought God's guidance, and God granted it fully. And we'll come back to this, to the servant, but for a moment, let's bring this back to us. Is this something that we do? When we have a task, any task, but especially a big one, an important one that we're concerned about, do we turn to God for his support and for his guidance? Do we stop and ask him before we dive into the task, or do we just go at it? My guess is that none of us consciously say to ourselves, "I don't need God's help, I'm not going to bother with prayer for this," but I would be willing to bet that many of us simply don't even think to ask for his guidance in some cases. I'm not saying all the time. I know this is something that I'm guilty of, and I don't think I'm alone. Rather, it's not until things get bad or worrisome that we start to turn to God, that we say, "I need help." I saw an image recently of Vice President Mike Pence with the Coronavirus Task Force. This is a photo taken back in February. Right at the beginning of the pandemic, there was a room of about 18 people, the members of the task force, plus some of their aides, and they all have their heads bowed in prayer. They're praying together for God's direction and his guidance. And one might look at this photo and say, good. It is good to see people, the people that are in charge of this, taking time to pray as a group for God's guidance. How rare we would see that. But the comments that I saw in this image were more along the lines of, what kind of science meeting starts with a prayer? Or, if the task force is praying for a solution, we are all doomed. And while these kind of comments illustrate the problems with our country, with their rejection of God's guidance and their view of a praying person as a stupid or an ignorant or a crazy person, but the comments also illustrate the kind of mentality that's often attached to prayer, to praying about something. In the world's eyes, when do you pray? You pray as a last resort. Only when all else fails do you turn to prayer. It's a, God, if you're out there, I really need something right now because it's hopeless kind of thing. Now, this is something we would obviously disagree with in principle. Of course, prayer isn't a last resort thing. But is it possible that we might agree with it in practice? That we might just be going about our daily life acting without a thought towards God? Unless, of course, we're intentionally studying, sitting in Sabbath services, or praying with a meal. But it's not until things start looking bleak that we might turn to him, that we might say we need help. I know this is something, again, that I could be better about myself, and I think the same may be true for some of us. About prayer first and action second, rather than the other way around. But we should. We should be starting with prayer and performing the duties that fall to us. I wanted to look at another example of a servant in the Bible, going to God for guidance. Mr. Miller mentioned the apostles in Acts 1 when they needed a new apostle. If you would turn with me to 2 Samuel 5. We'll see another example in 2 Samuel 5 of David fighting against the Philistines and very deliberately going to God for his guidance, for his direction. Show me which way to go. In 2 Samuel 5, we're going to start in verse 17. Oh, I'm in 1 Samuel 5. I'm like, there's not 17 verses in 1 Samuel 5. There we go. 2 Samuel 5 and verse 17. Now when the Philistines heard that they had anointed David king over Israel, all the Philistines went up to search for David. And David heard of it and went down to the stronghold. The Philistines also went and deployed themselves in the valley of Rephaim. So David inquired of the Lord, saying, "Shall I go up against the Philistines? Will you deliver them into my hands?" And the Lord said to David, "Go up, for I will doubtless deliver the Philistines into your hand." Now we don't know if this was a vision that he had, or maybe he was speaking to a prophet, and this was how he received the word. But regardless, he received this direct instruction. So, in verse 20, David went to Baal-perazim, and David defeated them there. And he said, "The Lord has broken through my enemies before me like a breakthrough of water." Therefore, he called the name of that place Baal-perazim. And they left their images there, the enemies, the Philistines, that is, and David and his men carried them away. Now, in verse 22, then the Philistines went up once again and deployed themselves in the valley of Rephaim. Therefore, David again inquired of the Lord, and the Lord said, "You shall not go up. Circle around behind them and come upon them in front of the mulberry trees. And it shall be when you hear the sound of marching and the tops of the mulberry trees, then you shall advance quickly. For then the Lord will go out before you to strike the camp of the Philistines." And David did so as the Lord commanded him, and he drove back the Philistines from Geba as far as Gezer. There's a wonderful example of a man going to God for instruction in the best way to complete a task or to overcome a challenge. And upon receiving his instruction and following his instruction, he succeeds overwhelmingly. Again, while we may not receive this direct command, this direct word, this very explicit, here's the way that you should walk in this particular instance, we do know that God does guide us today. He's instilled us with his Holy Spirit. He's provided us with his word. We have ways to hear what he is saying to us. A mental or emotional tug from the Spirit, written instruction in his book. These two tools work together to direct our path, and we need to listen to both of them. And furthermore, as he did with his servant, I believe that he does step in to level our path where needed or to open doors where we never expected. That he will mold people's hearts to favor us, just as was the case with Joseph or with Daniel or so many other servants. Back to Genesis 24. Should have had to turn there in advance. The servant had just asked that the servant would give him a sign. And paraphrasing the next few verses, we know that the sign that he asked for is given exactly. Again, he prays for guidance, and the woman, he asks his question, and the woman gets some water when asked, and for the camels. And again, she fulfills it exactly, providing water for both of them. And dropping down to verse 21, "And the man, the servant, wondering at her, remained silent so as to know whether the Lord had made his journey prosperous or not. While he was watching her and wondering if she is the one, notice where his thoughts are. Has God made my journey prosperous?" His thoughts are on God and on his providence, and not just on the task as he sees it. Not just his role in the task. He's looking for God. He is paying attention. If we are being careful to turn to God for guidance, we should be watching for his hand, looking for his nudge, recognizing his presence. Suppose we do remember to stop beforehand and ask God for his guidance. What about later, when we're in the middle of the task? Do we remember to pay attention throughout the day? Are we still looking for him? Are we wondering whether or not he, whether or not we're feeling his pull, whether or not he is leading us? Or did we forget altogether? And now, even though we asked, now we're back to running on our own power. Just something to think about. I think sometimes we can remember to ask the question, but forget to listen to the answer. Back to the story. After Rebecca's done, the servant asks her whose family she is from. She tells him that she is the daughter of Bethuel, nay, her son. And the servant is now thrilled. He had asked God that he would grant him a sign. The sign's carried out exactly. And now she confirms the sign. She is indeed from Abraham's family. And notice in verse 26, then the man bowed down his head and worshiped the Lord. And he said, blessed be the Lord God of my master Abraham, who has not forsaken his mercy and his truth towards my master. As for me, being on the way, the Lord led me to the house of my master's brethren. He stops after the sign is fulfilled and worships God for his graciousness. He thanks God. He recognizes his power and his goodness. I spoke on this topic just recently on remembering to thank God for the goodness that he gives us when we see his hand in our lives. So I won't dwell too long on this aspect, but I wanted to highlight the servant's example. He sought God's guidance. He looked for it continually. And then he recognizes that God came through for him just as promised. And he thanks God for it. So maybe we could split this lesson into three subpoints. One, ask God for guidance, and then pay attention to his answer, and then thank him afterwards for his answer. Now let's move on to one final lesson from the servant's example, lesson three. The servant is about his master's business. Lesson three, the servant is about his master's business. Throughout this story, the servant is not lollygagging. He's not chasing after pleasure before duty. He's not seeking personal gain. His focus is on the needs of his master, on doing the job that was assigned to him. Let's jump back up to a scripture that we just read in verse 12. Notice what he says in his prayer. He says, O Lord God, my master Abraham, please give me success this day and show kindness to my master Abraham. Where was his focus with this task here? It wasn't just help me get this over with. It wasn't just help me be successful. It was help my master. His focus was on doing a good job, not for his sake, but for his master's sake. And what is our focus on a job that we've been assigned to do? Isn't it often on doing a good job so that we look good? Or on the other hand, on not doing a bad job so we don't look bad? So that we don't get reprimanded for poor performance? So that we earn a quick buck and move on? But what should our focus be? On doing a good work for the sake of our master. Because our master, or the receiver of our service, whoever that may be, needs something done, and he or she needs it done well. We want to serve the needs of that person rather than fulfilling our own selfish desires. Whether that person is our boss, or a parent, or a customer, when we're working for someone, we are working for that person. Or if we're working for a company, and the company has a vision, we are working towards that vision. Our focus needs to be on the work we do and on the service that it provides and not on the benefit that we receive from it. Obviously, we should be compensated for the work that we do when it's appropriate, and we can expect that if we do a good job, we will elevate our worthiness in the receiver's eyes. But that should not be our motivation for the work that we do as we're doing it. Continuing in verse 24, again paraphrasing a few verses, we know that the servant goes to Bethuel's home with Rebekah. He meets her brother Laban, who sets him up nicely. He provides food for the camels and water for the servant and the servant's men to wash their feet. And now notice in verse 33, food was set before him to eat, but he said, I will not eat until I have told about my errand. This servant is so focused on doing the job that he's been given that he refuses the pleasure of a meal until after he has done his duty. Work before pleasure. He has been a month now on the road, roughly. And he finally reaches a place to stay. Things are looking good for his mission. Signs seem to point him to exactly where he needs to be. But instead of relaxing and putting up his feet, he makes sure to finish the job. Again, applying this example to ourselves. Whenever we're given a job to do, whether it's a project for the boss, maybe preparing a meal for the family, filling out your tax form for the government, our focus should be on doing the work. We don't put pleasure first. We don't slack off. We don't procrastinate. If we're distracted from our task by our phone, by the TV, just goofing off with our friends or family, rather than doing the work that we are assigned to do, we are failing in our duty to serve. When we procrastinate, we are putting ourselves before our master, putting pleasure before our duty. And not only that, but we delay the completion of the task. We do a poorer job of doing the task, And we put stress upon ourselves as our duties pile up. While we don't want to be a workaholic, that's not what we're trying to say here, focusing only on work, 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 with no socialization, no relaxation whatsoever, we do need to make sure that we're diligently focused on our tasks, on finishing our duties before we let our hair down. And we know that today in this society, it's so hard to do that. There's so many distractions, so many shiny things, and it's all so easily accessible. The YouTube videos are one click away. The cell phones are in our pocket, buzzing against our leg. The television set has the comfiest chair in the house sitting right in front of it, so welcome and inviting. And I just realized this is one of our big mistakes. We lament about how much time as a society we spend in front of the TV, but we put the comfiest, most inviting seat in the house right in front of it. If we want to get away from the TV for a bit, maybe we should make the room just a little bit less cozy. Instead of putting the armchair in front of the TV, maybe move the armchair to the bookshelf in another room and put hard wooden chairs in front of the TV. I say that knowing that I won't do that, but just a thought. So despite these distractions, we have to be strong. We must be diligent to stay focused on our work. Once the work is done, then we can sit down and we can enjoy that entertainment, guilt-free. You've heard the phrase, work hard, play hard, or maybe work hard, play hard, sleep hard. There's a time and a place for work. There's a time and a place for play, and a time and a place for rest. They are all important for a happy, healthy, and productive life, but they all have a place. When we put them in the right place, they're effective. Effective work. Effective recreation as a break from work. And a chance to build social relationships, of course, very important. And effective rest to recover when we give it the time that it needs. But when we start to overlap them, because we're not being diligent about working when we ought to be working, they are less effective than they could be. The play in the middle of the work is less enjoyable play. It's simply true. If you can just get the work done, then you're free to really enjoy your recreation. And therefore, when we make ourselves less effective by trying to mix them together, we are less effective at serving whatever purpose we've been set to. Now, moving back to the servant, for the next dozen or so verses, he recounts his story. It's almost word for word, telling them about who Abraham is and about the signs that God had sent. And then he caps off his story with this line in verse 49, speaking to Laban and the family. Now, if you will deal kindly and truly with my master, tell me. And if not, tell me that I may turn to the right hand or to the left. Again, his focus is on his master. His focus is on finishing the job. He says, if you will deal kindly and truly with my master. And if not, the servant is ready to continue the search. Of course, Rebekah's family knows about Abraham. He's family. And they have now seen the evidence of his wealth in the golden bracelets and the nose ring on Rebekah. And they readily accept the offer of marriage. Success. Notice in verse 52, again, hearkening to the previous point about seeking God's guidance, it came to pass in verse 52, when Abraham's servant heard their words, that he worshiped the Lord, bowing himself to the earth. Again, thanking God. Now, it might be a bit inappropriate for us to just stop and bow ourselves to the earth, but it wouldn't be out of place to do so mentally, of course, to take a minute and just thank God. Thank you for helping me through this thing. We can save the bowing and kneeling for when we get home. Continuing in verse 53, then the servant brought out jewelry from these camels that he brought with him. He brought out jewelry of silver, jewelry of gold, and clothing, and he gave them to Rebekah. He also gave precious things to her brother and to her mother. These would be Abraham's goods that he was overseeing, that he was responsible for, and he's distributing them as a dowry to the bride's family. I think we can safely assume this is with the understanding and the consent of Abraham. This would have been a value, perhaps, that was agreed upon them before departure, or maybe the amount was the result of some negotiations between Laban and the servant. And in verse 54, and he and the men who were with him ate and drank and stayed all night. As we said, now that the business is concluded, now that he successfully found a bride for Isaac, and with night coming on, now he can relax, now he can celebrate. He can spend a quality evening with his people and rejoice with them at this union, but only after he got done with his master's work. But we'll see this only lasted for an evening. In the morning, he's back to business. And verse 54, continuing in verse 54, then they arose in the morning, and he said, send me away to my master. He's ready to roll. Again, his focus is on his master's business. He doesn't want to delay. He doesn't want to let this opportunity slip through his hands. Perhaps they may change their minds or something. He came with a task. God clearly showed him the way, and now he's ready to get it done. In verse 55, but her brother and mother said, let the young woman stay with us for a few days, at least 10. After that, she may go. And he said to them, do not hinder me, since the Lord has prospered my way. Send me away that I may go to my master. And we remember that they asked Rebekah herself, Rebekah, how do you feel about this? And she agreed that she would go. And so, to conclude the tale, she and her maids depart with the servants. They return to Canaan, and there she marries Isaac into what appears to be a loving relationship. We do not see what happens to the servant afterwards, nor Abraham's reception of him, but we can make assumptions about it, that the servant was lauded for his faithful work, that God was praised for his help. I assume that Abraham was very gratified to hear exactly how God stepped in to see his goodness and his service to Abraham, to fulfill these promises that he made to Abraham. And the whole time, despite the fact that Abraham had zero direct supervision over the servant was faithfully working to fulfill Abraham's mission. And this wraps up this brief window into the life of a person who's otherwise not mentioned in any kind of detail in the Bible. This man, Abraham's servant, shows us an example of diligent service in accomplishing a task that has been set forth to us by our master. We would do well to follow this example in performing the work in our lives. This applies to, again, serving our masters, our physical masters, our bosses, or our customers, or our peers, whoever it may be. Of course, also serving our God, diligently, faithfully, honestly. If we follow his example, we will meet overall success. Though we're not promised zero speed bumps, we will have overall success. So let's strive to be honest and faithful and capable servants. Let us remember to go to God for his guidance in all things, because he can see much more than we can, lest we lean too strongly on our own wisdom. And let us be sure to be focused on our master's business and not focused on our wants and our desires. God has given us all work to do. And while we are in the flesh, we have other servants or other people giving us work to do. So let's strive to be good and faithful servants to all the masters in our lives.